Well, good morning. Certainly good to be out together. We come and worship the Lord. So thankful for another Lord's Day. It's good to be together. We won't have much trouble social distancing this morning. So anyway, we have Brother Jack has the microphone. If you have a phone, you might want to turn the sound off on it this morning. We might think it's hot here. There was Brother Sister Janet posted a picture of her thermometer and on Facebook, and it was 117 there, so not bad here. But anyway, Jack, you got someone to open us with prayer? Brother Kevin, thank you.
Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we study your scriptures so that we can learn more about how we should continue in the future in our lives, and please be with the instructor and help him to guide us into a fuller understanding of what we are reading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to be back. Wasn't here last week. Appreciate Jack having the lesson for us. I'm almost recovered from all the fun I had. So, get started today. Last week we were in Luke, the last time we met, were in Luke chapter 6. And we began at verse 32, and we ended up at verse 38. So we didn't get very far, but we sure covered a lot of ground because there's a lot of stuff involved in those verses. We talked about the reward or the benefit of using our money and what was praiseworthy and what was not. We talked about being merciful. And the motivation for giving. And we had three quotes that referenced the wealth of a sinner being laid up for the just. We went over that some. From there, Luke went to loving your enemy and not repaying evil for evil. And we talked a bit about that. And those things being contrary to our human nature, but really it shouldn't be contrary to our spiritual nature. And so we also talked about the general principle of goodwill to all men. And so concluding there, we concluded that the things we had discussed, that we would be sons or children of the Most High God, and how that occurred and how we should be imitators of God, and that we should be sons or children. And so one of the ways that we do that is by being merciful, by being compassionate, by being forgiving of injuries to us, pardoning without being asked. And whenever we experience repeated ingratitude, that doesn't keep us or should not keep us from doing good. And so from there, Luke proceeded to judging one another, and we spoke about that. Spoke about making righteous judgments, and we use Romans chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and Acts chapter 1 for some of those things to look at. And in regards to that, we also looked at judging someone just because we don't see any fruit from them, condemning someone for just a single act or failure, condemning or judging someone openly or publicly. And we looked at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 in that regard. And next we looked at judging should be according to God's standards and not to our standards. And so we also looked at the spirit of judging and the motivation for our judgments. And then when we got down to verse 38, Luke is going to return again to the subject of money. And so I'd like to begin this morning by beginning at verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. It's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So, and I don't know if we'll get to all those verses, but we'll give it a thought. But beginning in verse 38, where he talks about give, and it will be given to you, and the good measure, most of the virgins use full measure there, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put in your bosom. And the same measure that you use will be measured back to you. So one of the things that I think I might do here is we might begin by saying that if you give, you will receive a return, according to what is being written here, and not even a bare minimum return, but even more. Now, I've heard several expressions, explanations about this verse of pressed down, shaken together, running over and illustrating all you could possibly give. And I think probably what is being said there is getting all you can in your container, and you will be returned more than you gave. You'll get a plentiful reward from the hand of God or from others. We can go to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25 and read that it says, "A generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered." So we have the indication of a reward, and I think this is probably in reference to giving to the needy, the poor, or those that would ask that you lend them. And I think it's saying those who give liberally will find that others will be liberal with you when you find yourself in need. I might say a word about into your bosom. That's a word we don't use. I think the only place I ever heard it was in the Bible. But this was a custom of the Oriental nations of how they made the front part of their garments. And they made them large enough so that stuff could be carried in the front of their garment there. Sort of like the purpose of pockets or purse or other places that you can carry things, maybe a fanny pack or a satchel perhaps. And this word is used in Exodus 4 and Proverbs 6, and it's also used in Ruth. And so I might also mention that Proverbs 19 and verse 17 also has something to say in regard to giving. And Proverbs 19 verse 17 reads, "He who has pity on the poor lends to who?" You recall who? The Lord. Right. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. And he, being the Lord, will pay back what is given." And that is to say that God will repay you. I've always operated under the assumption that whenever I gave something, whenever it left my hand, it was no longer mine anymore. And I should not have any regard whether I received it back or I didn't receive it back. When it leaves your hand, you no longer have control over it. And It also carries the thought of what we read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. And it reads in part, "Insomuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." And so it seems to be indicating that God makes himself a debtor for everything that is given to the poor. Looking at verse 39, which indicates that it is a parable. Verse 39, and I'm in the wrong chapter, just a second. Anyway, verse 39, he spoke to them, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they fall into it?" But before we go any further, do you have any comments on those verses that we've went over so far? Verse 39 is identified as a parable. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall into a ditch? And so, as he begins here, I think I'll summarize the rest of these verses, and then we'll go back and pick them up. This is the he's getting down to the concluding at this time his instructions for his disciples. So in these verses, we have some thoughts. We have a warning against spiritual pride. We have we're speaking about a pupil and his teacher. We have a picture of a man with a serious problem trying to help someone with a smaller problem. We have a warning about inconsistent living or living bad and trying to produce good. Various fruits that show good only comes from good, and the produce of the produce of a good heart. We have a warning against spiritual presumption. This is using the houses, and those are founded well that are going to last. And that disciples can't presume that a surface relationship with God is going to stand in the times of distress. So these are some of the things that I got out of those verses down through 49. If we go back to verse 39 and 41, Luke begins with an eye problem. It's sort of like saying, "Can't you see what's going on here?" And going to Matthew chapter 15 again in verse 14 from Matthew's account, we can see from his account that he is talking very plainly to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jewish leaders and the teachers at that time. They were being ignorant of the true sense of the law, either knowingly or unknowingly. They were not good guides, and they would lead all who followed to ruin and of destruction. Now, it can also signify that a person cannot teach what they don't understand. There's a reason, and this was a reason for confronting their errors. And so as Jesus confronting the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees, that only further enraged them against him. Verse 40 reads, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." The ESV and several other versions render that he who is fully trained, and I think that's probably a better rendering than perfectly trained. It is to me anyway, and this is what a lot of the different versions use. We might add that it can mean that being thoroughly instructed or thoroughly informed, so that we can be like Christ, that we can be holy, that we can be harmless, that we can be undefiled, and that we can be different from sinners. He's telling his disciples that they should copy his likeness as opposed to the teachers that they have been following, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers. And so he goes on to say in verses 41 and 42, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not perceive the plank in your own eye?" And he talks about removing the speck, removing the plank from your own eye. He says if you don't look at yourself or judge yourself first, that you're a hypocrite. And the only way that you can judge someone fairly is to remove the plank that's in your eye. So I think one of the meanings of that is that we are quicker to judge a small offense than someone else than we are to judge a large offense, a larger offense in ourselves. And when we do that, Jesus judges us to be hypocrites. So we remove the beam that is our own eye, our sight, we'll be allowed to see more clearly, and we will tend to look at our faults first. Before you go to judge, again, he's kind of returned back to judging here, where he was also talking about earlier. Last week we talked about, and I think this also is a reference back to verse 1, which was dealing with being judgmental. And being judgmental can easily lead to fault finding. Do we have any comments before we go any further there? I've been just kind of blundering along here, so I'd like to give someone an opportunity to comment on those verses.
Paul, going back to the concept of giving, know that the children of Abraham were all gave tithes according to the law. They were instructed to give. But Abraham himself gave a tithe to the high priest, or the priest of God, Melchizedek, free will and without reservation. And I think that bears into our understanding of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the giving being a free will and without reservation, spontaneous.
Yes, in some ways it does. The giving of an offering or giving back to God, the first instances that we have about it is going all the way back to Cain and Abel. So this was an old established principle of returning a portion of your blessings to God. And this comes all the way down to today, really. So that is a principle that is very well established in the Bible. Anyone else? Okay. Let's deal with verses 43 through 45 here. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. So, also I went back to the account of this in Matthew. And in Matthew, in this regard to the verse in Luke, in Matthew, he is speaking about identifying false prophets, how to identify them, how to test their character, and also that includes the false teachers. Now, the audience that is listening to Jesus at this time and his disciples, they would recognize this analogy that he's giving right away. Two of the most highly prized fruits in Palestine were figs and grapes. There was a lot involved in growing those two items, as well as wheat and barley. Even in this land where they grew these things, there were thorny plants present. And thorny plants can't produce good fruit. And so he's saying the same thing is with people in this regard. A good person is going to produce good deeds, good fruit. An evil person can only produce evil fruit, evil works. So, and Jesus is talking about a principle here that whatever is evil is going to be swept away. And whatever God sends or whoever, we can tell by their faithful discharge of their duty and by their holy life And so it is the same thing with men as it is with trees, the example he's using here. Do you have any comments on those two verses before we go any further? Okay. Yes, we have a comment over here. Just a little one, that's okay. Denny's recording the little ones too. Go ahead.
I think that sometimes we want to make it, we want to make more choices. But there's good and there's bad. We only have one. We have two choices, and we get to choose those two.
Good and bad, and that's basically true with everything with God. You have choice, but you only have two. You either obey or you don't. You either do good works or you don't do good works. You either honor God or you don't honor God. And we have the same situation today. We must honor the Lord Jesus and God with our life, with our deeds, with our work, with our thoughts. You know, we do have occasionally evil thoughts. We have bad thoughts that we need to get those things out of our mind. And the best way to do that is just stay in God's Word, prayer, and when those things happen. Satan is never going to give up trying to get you to fail. He will work on your greatest weakness. And so I know, you know, when you're out in the public, we weren't close to a lot of people at the river last week, but you know, you hear a language that really shouldn't come out of anybody's mouth. And, you know, it's you can't hardly social distance far enough from that kind of thing. So, but when we hear that, you know, stuff goes into your mind. And if you're not real careful, it stays there. And it eventually might come out. I've heard people say when they went under anesthesia, that they heard those people say things that they had never heard them utter before in their life. So I haven't had anesthesia very much, but I'm hoping nothing comes out of my mouth that shouldn't when I'm not in control of my senses. Anyone else? Okay, well, we'll go on to 46. I believe it's 46. Yeah. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? Emphasize the emphasis when you see it. It's kind of like holy, holy, holy. When you see it, it's to give great, great emphasis. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And so this is very important. He's stressing here the importance of obedience. You can't be obedient unless you know what you're supposed to be obedient to. And where do you find how you're supposed to be obedient? You have to find it in the Word of God. You have to know what God requires of you, and you have to do your very utmost, your very best to live up to what the Lord is asking you to do. I know that we've read before that the entrance into God, into the kingdom of God, is through the straight gate. We read that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So going on from there, we see in verse 47 that the people who do the will of God are going to enter in. You can't leave out faithfulness. You can't leave out obedience. There's a lot of things you can't leave out and be in a right relationship with the Lord. No one is allowed into the kingdom based on their own good deeds or their own performance. Let's go again to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. It says, entry into the kingdom only happens when your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees. And when you depend on Jesus as a little child, that's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. And so the only way to enter the kingdom is through Jesus the Christ being righteous, or we might say being holy. And so, again, this is aimed at not just the crowd that's listening, but in specific to the scribes and the Pharisees, based on Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, where Jesus declares that this group of people have shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and they do not go in themselves. So this is a declaration against this, not just whoever comes to me. It's against, in particular, aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees. So we know that Jesus was doing miracles. We know that Jesus was prophesied. And out of all of this, there were still people that weren't obedient, that still opposed Jesus. When you think about prophesying and miracles, even those people, God could have chosen to give the power to prophesy or do miracles to a wicked person, really. So there's really not always a connection with moral character. We see that God has used, we have Balaam who prophesied, we have the magicians of Egypt, we have the witch of Endor, we have Nebuchadnezzar who was used by God. So this is a very broad statement. It applies to everyone, not just those people that God has used. Those people also have to obey, just like anybody else. So in 47 and 48, Jesus uses a comparison to illustrate the benefit of obeying his words. It's not sufficient just to hear his words, but as we've read many times, they must be obeyed. When we look at the geography of Palestine, we see that it is principally a land of hills, a land of mountains. It was subject to sudden and violent rain. The Jordan River would usually annually would overflow and be flooded. It could even become a rapid-like river. And so this comparison that he's going to make is going to be familiar to the audience that he's speaking to. I think one of the things he's saying here is that the foundation of Judaism is being worn away, it's being washed away, and so they need to flee to the rock, and of course that rock is Jesus the Christ. We also have another admonition over it that I'd like to bring up in Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, that blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so the man that builds his house on the rock has heard the declaration of the Lord Jesus, and he is building his faith upon that. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So apparently the person that builds his house on the rock will be justified. We also read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if you build your spiritual house on the rock of Jesus the Christ, you're going to abide forever. So there's ample evidence for us to see that you need to build your house on the rock of Jesus the Christ. So what does the... We know that the rock represents Jesus or the teaching of Jesus. What does the house represent? If the rock represents Jesus, we know what the sand represents. What does the house represent? Pardon?
Our physical body.
Could be, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Your life, too. Profess what you do.
Bill says what we profess and what we do in our life and with our life. You know, you're not going to withstand the storm that's coming. I think the house, one thing we might say the house is that that's the person who has heard Jesus' word, who will keep it. The house, I think, also represents the teaching of Jesus, as well as what's already been mentioned. So those are a few things when you think about houses in Israel, most of the places where they were built were, you know, it was dry. It was a dry place. But you could see how easy a house would be washed away if it was next to a river or there was a flood or something, because of the material that the house was built at. So the material in the house that was built on the sand is material that's not going to stand the test of time. But the house that's built on the rock is going to stand the test of time. Do you have any more comments before we proceed on from here? Bill has a comment.
It was, I think, said of the two of the scribes and the Pharisees and the children of Israel that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So that's kind of goes along with what he's saying here. It all emanates from the heart, and we have to do more than just lip service. It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, without doing his commandments and following through. So we need to, it all begins with our heart is where it all comes from. And if we get our heart right, then chances are our life will be right.
Amen. That's what I was mentioning about a surface relationship. You can't have a surface relationship. It has to be a deeper relationship than that. Anyone else before we go on? Okay, well, we got a few minutes left. Let's read a few verses here in chapter 7. We'll leave chapter 6. And as I said earlier, this is at this time is where Luke is going to switch kind of gears and go to some several events and encounters that Jesus has. And he is going to further address the identity of Jesus. Verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. Jesus went with them. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so this is quite a telling incident here. It alludes to the fact that some are going to recognize who Jesus is and some aren't. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is in Capernaum. Verse 2 through 10 relates the account of the centurion who had this very valuable servant. And the account of the healing, the unexpected thing there is the soldier himself, contrary to what most Roman centurions were. This one is depicted as a humble master, concerned with his sick slave. He was depicted as a worthy man by the Jewish people and under his control. And he responded to the traditions of the Jewish religion, but not insisting that Jesus come into his home. I think that's one thing we might see here. Jewish people often refused to enter a Gentile home because they were the fear of, they wanted to avoid being religiously impure. We also note that he sent some of the elders of the Jews to inform Jesus about the situation, and we have a very glowing description of this man. He's a person that's willing to assist the Jewish people with their needs. In other words, these people vouched for him. That would be the phrase we use, that they vouched for him. Luke is going to go on to tell us that the character of this centurion was he was a humble person towards Jesus, confessed that he wasn't worthy of the favor that he's requesting, which we are not really worthy of the love of Jesus Christ and sacrifice he made for us, but he did anyway. It's very possible, perhaps, that he had some kind of revelation that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God, and so he thought it probably not necessary to come and touch him or heal him or speak to him. These are two of the ways that we have read previously that Jesus healed people. He touched them or he spoke to them or spoke about them. So, this seems surprising to Jesus, and I'm sure it probably did, that he had such great faith. Here in the birthplace of the faith in God, here was this Gentile. And Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So I think what he's saying here is that this Roman had more faith than the scribes or the Pharisees. You recall, we've read about the Pharisees that unless your faith exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So this was a man who apparently whose faith exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so when we talk about the word faith, I think we're talking about a confidence or a belief that Jesus could heal his servant. And I don't think it's necessarily implying that he had a saving faith, but because we're not told whether the centurion was baptized or not. But from it, you know, the dialogue seems to indicate that probable that he did have a saving faith. And if he did, this would have been the first Gentile converted to Christ and not Cornelius. We remember that this took place at Capernaum. And then in Acts 10, we have Cornelius named as a centurion. He was also a humble and devoted man. Very similar to this account. However, the Cornelius account takes place in Caesarea, and which is 26 miles from Capernaum. And he didn't have a sick servant to be healed. So these two things are, I believe, are basically not the same thing. Do I have any comments before we close? Okay. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.